We're going to talk a bit about joy. Now, if you're anything like me, and I think you are, or a lot of you are, I tend to be a bit driven. Is that okay? Can I confess that? I tend to be a bit driven, but I don't think I'm the only person here. And I don't mind driven people, because, hey, we've got to get things done. All right, amen. So I don't mind driven people too much, and I don't mind myself too much. But there's one particular weakness that driven people tend to have, and it's this. Driven people tend to look at what they don't have. And most times when I speak to people, and we're in counseling, talk about things that's hard, that is hard in life, what they tend to talk about is the things I don't have. You see, the problem is your life can become one endless chasing after things. Your life can become one endless form of discontent. Not the things that I do have, not the good that I have, not to live in the joy of my salvation, but to look at myself, to look at my circumstances, and say, why don't I have it? Why don't I have it? Why am I here? What must still happen? And so easily it can become a place of just chasing and chasing and chasing. You know that pot of gold at the end of a rainbow? Yeah. Always chasing, never arriving. Always running, never getting there. And I think that's very hard for the modern condition. Actually, that sense of joy. And tonight we really want to talk about joy. Now, the other thing that that we must be honest with one another as well is that we live in an environment that tends to confuse joy, happiness, and pleasure quite a bit. And I think we've got to talk about that as well. Now, those are interlinked, and all of them are good within their own right. But joy is much deeper than pleasure and happiness. You see, when we go to the Bible, we look at the Bible, we notice that joy is something that seems very impervious to our circumstances. And what I mean with that is that my circumstances doesn't have the power to influence my joy. Now, that is quite a challenge for me. You know, you find the book of Philippians, very good example of this. Paul is in a prison, and listen, prison in those days, it didn't have DSTV. Mm-mm. In fact, you didn't get food unless somebody brought food to you from the outside. Dire circumstances. This guy was on his way to lose his life. By the way, when Paul got called into Christianity, you remember the story in the book of Acts? Here's this man, he is obsessed with destroying Christianity, obsessed with destroying these followers of Christ. At that stage, they weren't known as Christians, they were known as people that were following the way, it was called. All right, very interesting. And he was obsessed with this, and then Jesus appeared to him in a vision, and this vision was so overpowering that he lost his sight. Be careful of asking for a vision, hey? He had a vision. This vision was so overwhelming, so overpowering, that he lost his vision of the rest of his world. And for a couple of days, he was blind, and then a prophet named Agabus was sent to him. And the first thing that this prophet was told was that he should relate to this man, Paul, that he would lose his life for the gospel. Now, that scares me a bit. And I think that scares you a bit as well, right? And yet in the midst of us, yet in the midst of his prison, this man could say, rejoice, always I say to you, rejoice. I have joy, and the prison can't steal my joy. Now for me, it is hard to fathom. I struggle to understand that. Because I think for most of us, myself included, my joy is so bound up with my circumstances and what I have and what I don't have. But the Bible promises a joy that is so deep, so real, so powerful, but nothing can take it. You can never lose it. And that is what we want. Now, Thomas Aquinas, if we go to the next slide, he was a 12th century theologian, did amazing work. Just anyway, let's leave it at that. I don't want to get derailed here. He said the following, no man can live without joy. You see, to be human is that desire to have joy. We want joy. We always seek for joy. No man, no person can live without joy. That is why one deprived of spiritual joy goes over to carnal pleasures. Now, let me just say, and I think in this moment we should talk about what is the difference then between joy and happiness and pleasure. And like I say, they're quite interlinked, and all these things are good within its own right, but we shouldn't confuse the two. Now, pleasure is probably the easiest one to define. Pleasure is something that is physically pleasant, right? It's when it's a hot day and you climb into the swimming pool, hey, it's great. Is there anything wrong with that? No, that's brilliant. But here's the thing. We live in a society that is confusing pleasure for joy. Is pleasure good? Yes. Will it replace joy? No. You know what happens when you try and replace joy with pleasure? It's called escapism. You see, we're trying to escape our realities through physical pleasure. And physical pleasure is good, but in the end of the day, when all is said and done, it can never fill that place of joy. And so people seek and seek and seek and run after more physical pleasures. And if you open your eyes, you look around you in the city, you will find so many people running after one hit after another of physical pleasure. Always running, always tapping that thing for physical pleasure, but never getting to the place of joy. Is pleasure good? Yes, within its own right and its proper place, it's good, but it can never replace joy. What is happiness then? Happiness is also good within its own right, and happiness, as far as I can see, is the emotion of gladness, rejoicing, delight. So happiness is emotion, and I think most of the times when people talk about joy, they tend to more talk about happiness. Now, happiness as a word has really been made popular probably in the last couple of centuries through the American dream, the pursuit of happiness, the one place on earth where the right to pursue happiness is guaranteed in the Constitution, right? That's a very interesting way of looking at that. Here's the only problem with it. Chasing after emotion can particularly be dangerous. Because here's the thing, emotion is not the cause of something, it's a fruit of something. You see, to run after happiness, it's like running after being in love for the guys and the girls that's single. See, the problem with running after being in love is that you never see the person. You just want to feel the emotion. You see, Christianity, and it's very important that we say this to one another, Christianity is not built on experience or even an encounter with God. It's built on truth. See, I'm not saying that an experience and encounter with God is not important. It is important. Just like when you find that special one, being in love is important. But it's not the basis of it. You see, Paul writes about it and says, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we are to be the most pitied of all people. You are a fool, in other words, for following Christianity. You see, and therefore, if somebody comes and says, I'm glad that it works for you following Jesus, it's a bit of a misnomer, because the problem is you shouldn't follow Jesus because it works for you. You should follow Jesus because it's true. You see, there's a huge difference between the two. Happiness is important, but how do we get to a place of happiness? You see, everyone wants that emotion, but the problem is it's not a cause. So you run and you scheme and you work and you do different things, and the more you try, the less happy you feel. You see, probably today we have more opportunities, more availability of opportunities than ever before. Just think about that. Just think about the job market currently. You see, in your parents' day, your father chose a job when he was 23 or 24, and he stuck with that job for 35 years. And he got the gold watch, the fake gold watch, at the end. And that was it. Think about that. Today, every 3 or 4 years, people change jobs. They can work anywhere in the world. You know, often I speak to people in the congregation, and they say to me, boy, I can't wait to get overseas, for opportunities that's waiting for me in London. When I get to the London congregations, you know the first thing that those people say to me when I walk in? I go like, boy, I can't wait. I'm going back to South Africa next year. And I'm like, okay. You see, the pursuit of happiness is a problem because happiness is a very elusive, but truth can be reached. So pleasure is a pleasant physical sensation. Happiness is an emotion of delight and rejoicing. But then what is joy? You see, joy is actually quite hard to define. But as far as I can see and as far as I can gather, I think joy, number one, is more a state of being than it is actually emotion. But more accurately, from a biblical point of view, joy is a natural response to the work of God in your life. Now, of course, I've got to quote the big man, C.S. Lewis. I promise you, I didn't want to quote him, but I couldn't help myself. Joy is the serious business of heaven. Joy is the serious business. If something is your business, it means that it's your core activity. That's how you make your money, man. It is what it's all about. And joy is the business of heaven. And maybe that's not your expectation of Christianity today. Maybe that's not your expectation of Christ. You know, there was a well-known critic of a Puritan movement. That Puritan movement existed about 300 years ago in America. They were exceptionally strong. And the one critic said, a Puritan is somebody that lies awake at night, drastically worried that somebody out there, somewhere, might be having fun. See, maybe that's your experience. Next time, bring a mirror when you do worship. Oh, you're going to look weird. But I'm giving you permission to look at yourself in the mirror. When you worship, do you frown? Do you do sucking the dingus out of a lemon? Life is hard. All right, I'm challenging us. I'm challenging myself. What is my expectation of God? Is God there to take me out? Or is it the parable of Jesus, where Jesus talks about the servant that comes to the master? All right, that already sounds very dodgy to us. And then the master says, enter my joy. Joy is a serious business of heaven. So joy is a state of being. Joy is a natural response to the work of God. But you know, when you look at the Bible, we see things like the joy of my salvation. We see things like joy as a fruit of the Spirit. Now, here's my take on it. I think joy, if I can give a picture to it, it's almost like a flower opening to the sun. Joy is the deepest part of us responding to the true love of God. Joy is the deepest part of our spirit rejoicing because I know that somebody has saved me. God has saved me, and no love can ever supersede that love. No goodness can ever supersede that. And whatever I face, nothing can take that love away. See, Paul talks about it. It says, no angels, no demons, no height, no depth, nothing, no accuser, nothing, no circumstances, nothing can take that thing away. The gaze of the love of God looking into my soul, and I have the opportunity to respond to it. And therefore, joy, I think, often comes through a place of rejoicing, a place of celebration, a place of responding to this intense love that faces me now in my life. But now here's the thing. How do I actually get to that place where I know how deep is this love and how powerful is this love? And finally, we're getting to a portion of scripture that we're going to discuss after my short introduction. All right, so Romans 8, verse 28. All right, everyone still good? Everyone still with me? All right, we're going to go for it big time. All right, so strap yourself in. We're going to go for it. All right. Romans 8, verse 28, I'm going to read from the slides, which is a New Living Translation. Your translation might look slightly different. And it says the following, and we know that God causes everything to work together. We know that God causes everything to work together. All things, literally, the Greek panta, all things that can be, all things that exist, all things that is there, all things. All means all. All things. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew, again you see that word know and knew, his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen him, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. Now, Tim Keller has got 3 points on this. And hey, I'm going to take all 3 of those points. And the 3 points is this. We can have joy because, number one, all things are turned for good. Number two, the good things we have, we cannot lose. And number three, the best is yet to come. Now, if we look at this portion of Scripture, the first word that we see there, and we know, in Greek it's a word, oidomen. It's very hard to translate. It's in perfect tense. Literally, if I had to translate it, one would probably translate it like this. And we, at some stage in the past, became aware and knew. And now, still knowing that, and in future, still being aware of that. In other words, what is that describing? That is describing more than, I know. You know, like when you go home and your wife tells you something that you think you already know, and you go like, I know. It's not like that. It's just not this knowing that we're talking about. This knowing that Paul is talking about is more than just knowing. It's a revelation. Now, what I'm trying to tell you is this. These three things that I mentioned from Romans 8, it's not nice ideas to put up on your fridge. If you do, it's great. But it's more than a nice idea of a day. It's more than a tweet of a moment. These three things is a revelation in the sense that they speak of deeper realities that can drive our lives. And the more these things become a reality, the more you will be settled in your joy. You see, the question is, how flimsy is my joy? Do you have joy right now? How much of your joy is stolen currently? How much are you living in worry and stress, anxiety and fear? The more these things become a reality, a deeper reality, the less your circumstances demands your joy and demands your strength from you. Now, let's look closer at these. And there's a couple of things we have to say to one. And let's go to the next slide and then the slide after that. So the first revelation is this. All things are turned for good. Now, next slide, Avi, you're doing well there. I can see you're a competent guy. Well done. All right. Now, can I give you the bad news before I give you the good news? Is that all right? All right. I'll make a quick exit if you get too upset. That's all right. Let's just be honest with one another because I think in this moment, there's a couple of things that tends to fool us quite a bit. First thing we have to say to one another, all things means all things. It means that two believers, as with unbelievers, with good people, as with bad people, good and bad things happen. If you are following Jesus because you are trying to take out short-term and long-term insurance to make sure that nothing bad will ever happen to you, this is the wrong insurer. Bad things happen to believers as well. You see, the promise here is not only good things will happen to those who love God. That's not the promise. Please go and read it. You can read it in Greek. You can read it in Afrikaans. You can read it in English. You can read it. You can take Google Translated time. And you will never find that the promise is only good things happen to believers. The promise here is that even the bad things are turned for good. You see, we serve a God that is so amazing that even the bad things, he turns for good. And you know, something that I often see is that we are so afraid of a broken world out there and the problems of a broken world. And I understand that. I understand that compulsion. I understand that feeling. And probably I feel the same. But somehow we feel if I can just safeguard myself in a circle, then nothing bad will ever happen. But here's the thing. We are part of a broken world. We are part of a broken world and we cannot escape the things of a broken world. I'm not saying that life is bad and only bad things will happen to you. I'm not saying that you should have a constant expectation of bad things. That is not the gospel either. I'm just saying all things means all things. You see, even to believers, bad things sometimes happen. Okay, that's a bad news. Everyone's still living. All right, everyone looks okay. The second thing we have to say to one another here is that good things, go back, man, go back, keep it there. Good things only happen because God works it to be good. You see, sometimes, and this I've noticed with a lot of believers as well, hang on for me, with me for a moment, if something bad happens to somebody, 3/4 of what they're going through is the shock that something bad has happened to me. It's not about the steps, what I should do, and how I should seek God, and what should happen here. It is a shock that something bad has happened to me. Because our expectation is that naturally, only good things happen. But the world is made in such a way that good things doesn't just naturally happen. See, the third law of thermodynamics, go and read it up. If you leave something to its own devices, it only goes into decay. I mean, you know that. Give little as possible attention to your work and see what happens. Give little as possible attention to your relationships and see what happens. Things left to its own device does not actually come to good things. It's just left to be destroyed and go into decay. And that means that whatever we have that is good is because God is already working in our lives. You see, the thing, because I'm healthy, because I'm, you know, so many things that is good for me,
I have a wife.
It's not because I'm so good and everything works together. It's because God is working and bringing good things for me. You see, sometimes we think that just because life goes on and I'm okay with my day to day, it also means that God is not there. You know, that God is only there if I have an Angel Gabriel moment. You know, Angel Gabriel moment when the Angel Gabriel appears, flaming sword in the hand. And then, you know, boom, God is here. No, God is there then as well. But you know what? The fact that you woke up today, that you're sitting here, that you're healthy, that you're breathing, it is the goodness of God upon your life. You are blessed beyond imagination. You see, in all things, the Bible says God counts, the Father counts a hair upon our head. And this is normally why I will make a joke, but I won't. God sees the bird in the air, the bird of the field, he feeds. All things, nothing is too big, nothing is too small for the goodness of God, and God works all things together. And good only happens because God works it to be. Now, what we should also say to one another, bad things are not now suddenly good. Why am I saying that? Because I've been sitting in many, many occasions where a person would try and make something that was actually quite bad, make it off as something actually quite good. You see, bad is bad and we can confess it. When Jesus came to the grave of Lazarus, Jesus didn't pitch up there and go like, Lazarus is dead for 4 days, but you know what? It's good. No, the Bible says Jesus wept. And by the way, he obviously knew that he's going to get this guy to stand up from the dead. He knew that's what he was going to do. The scripture before that tells us that it actually took a bit of a detour because he was waiting. Very surprising. So he gets there, and what does he do? He weeps because bad is bad. Okay, can I be honest about a couple of things? If you think I haven't been honest yet. So can I be honest about a couple of things? All right, so I'm asking even more permission. I'm going to say a couple of things. All right, here we go. First off, let's get rid. Everyone with me? Let's get rid of the impression that being Christian is all about being perfect. See, the problem is, if we're trying so hard to appear that we're perfect, the problem at the end of the day is a couple of things. Number one, we often don't get real about what we're struggling with. You see, I remember years ago we just started church. We started a married small group because, hey, let's have a church grow. So we had a married small group, and initially it was only Liz and I that was actually married in the congregation. I think about 50% of the congregation is now married, just about. And we started with a married small group, and we had people come together, and everyone would sit there. And who's married here? Let me just quickly say, I see a couple of married people there. Yes, yes, yes. Do you remember your first year of marriage? You guys are still in your first year of marriage. Okay, don't worry. Forget about what I'm saying now. Remember your first year of marriage. It's not that particularly easy, is it? I mean, it's blessed. I'm not saying it's not blessed. I'm just saying you're trying to figure this thing out, right? It's two broken people getting married. Hello. It's two sinners getting married. Hello. You're not perfect. It's imperfect people getting married. So in this first year of marriage, you take quite a time trying to figure this thing out. How do we work together? How do we grow together? How do we grow? How do we deal with conflict? Yes, number one problem. How do we deal with conflict? All kinds of issues that you have to deal with. I remember the one evening we were sitting there, and we're asking the usual question of, how is it going with everyone? And everyone was getting the holy look. The holy look. I often see the holy look. You know? It's otherwise known as a Bambi look. You just like flash your eyelashes a bit. You look very innocent. Very innocent. You've never done anything wrong. That's holy look. No, it is blessed in our marriage. I'm like, what the heck? You know? And eventually, I just had enough of it. And I don't know if Liesl is usually the more honest one. It was me or Liesl that actually said, listen, this week we had one mother of a fight. The fight to end all fights. And everyone just went like, oh, don't look at the pastor. Don't look at the pastor. Don't look at him. You see, but what happens with Christian perfectionism is that we have a real inability to deal with brokenness. Because everyone must just pretend to be perfect enough so that God can answer my prayers. You see, we're not Christians because we're perfect. We're Christians because we come to Jesus all the time. And here's then the other problem, and we need to be honest about this as well. Something often bothers me, and I'm just going to be really honest. If you want to throw me with a stone, please just pick a small one, okay? Not a brick, just a small one, please. All right, there's something very blessed with testimonies of the supernatural work of God, where somebody gets healed, somebody gets supernatural provision. And it's very blessed because it shows that God really cares, God really works, God is really with people, all right? So it's very blessed. And I've got my fair share of testimonies, amen? So I'm happy with that, no problem with that. But I tell you what does concern me. Usually when I hear a testimony like that, I start thinking, what about the person that didn't get healed? What about the person that didn't get the provision? Does that mean their faith is less? Does it mean that God is arbitrary? You know, for some people go like, oh, yes, I'm giving to you. But to you, I'm not giving to you. Is God arbitrary? Why am I getting to this? You see, the thing is, the more this becomes a revelation to you, that God works all things unto good. All things. Even bad things. Even things that you don't have an answer for now. Even things that God doesn't answer on now. Even the things that seems out of your frame of reference and seems too hard. You understand that there is something that God is doing on a huge level where he's working and reworking all things unto good. And we should never compare our path with somebody else. You see, for one person, God heals that person now. For another person, God does not heal that person now. But let me tell you what, in heaven there's no sickness. For what one person, God does not give provision now. For another person, God does give that provision now. But let me tell you what, in heaven, the streets is made of gold. But ultimately, there's something bigger that God is doing with all of it. And that is our hope, and that is our security, and that is what we're holding on to. Because here's the thing, the essence of Christianity has always been the cross. And you know, the cross is an instrument of death. It is an ugly thing. It is a destructive thing. It is an instrument of death, right? It is something horrendous. It is something that scares everyone that's got to do with that. And Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's sweating blood and he says, "Let this cup pass from me." You ever prayed a prayer like this? Don't let me go into this thing. Stop me from, no, please don't let this thing happen to me. Ever prayed a prayer like that? I don't know if you were sweating blood, but it might have felt like that, right? But here's the thing. We serve a God that takes something that is horrendous like a cross, and he makes it the empty tomb. He makes it the empty tomb. And here's the thing. It means, and this is why we can have joy, it means that even the bad things that happen to us, it can become something of great victory to us. You see, there can be no Jesus Christ without the cross. I mean, let's think a bit about that. Let's think about somebody like a Joseph. We all know the story of Joseph. Joseph is that snotty little brother. You know the story of Joseph. He's a snotty little brother, right? He's a brother that's all got all the clothing brands. The rest of the kids are walking around with Mr. Price clothing. All right, but Joseph is different. Joseph has got the Levi's. He's got the Ray-Bans. He's got the Nikes. All right. Joseph is the guy that goes for auditions at Pop Idols. All right. That is who Joseph is. He's a snotty little brother that's always drawing the attention that everyone wants to elbow drop when they see him. But here's the thing. Joseph cannot be Joseph without that experience of being in the pit where his brothers put him. Joseph could not be Joseph without being dragged through the desert. Joseph cannot be Joseph without the experience of being in the home as a slave, getting accused of rape, being put in prison, and they're forgotten in prison by the guy that he gives a prophetic word for that sets him free. You see, without all those things, Joseph is just another snotty kid. But with those things, God makes all things unto good. And Joseph then says in Genesis 50, "You intended for harm." He speaks to his brothers. Very powerful moment. Think about this. This is like, I mean, wow. You've got your brothers in front of you. They put you in a pit. Listen, when you put somebody in a pit, they die. You know how they die in a pit? Not through thirst, because you had mud around your ankles. You know how you die in a pit? Carbon dioxide settles down. It's heavier. So after a while, you start suffocating because there's not enough oxygen at that level. Now his brothers stand in front of him. The guys that put him there to kill him, that lied to his father, that brought a torn cloth and said, "A wild beast killed our little brother. Oops." And here's the words that he says to him. "You intended this for harm." Can you see bad things are bad? You intended for harm? Yes, obviously. Bad things are bad, but God intended it for good, for the salvation of many. Now I pray that you never go through experience like that. I pray I never go through experience like that. I wouldn't like to be in the pit. All right? But you know what? In one day, this man saved the whole known world at that stage. See, there can be no Jesus Christ without a cross. And therefore, bad things are often necessary to us because it changes who we are. And God works and reworks it. And therefore, bad things cannot steal my joy. And that's why Paul says, "Rejoice. Even though I'm sitting in the prison, you know what's happening? The gospel is being spread." Some years ago, I watched a documentary about a pastor in China that was imprisoned for his faith. Here was a church growth strategy. Listen to this. All right, this freaks me out a slight bit. I'm not too sure I should do this one. Just listen to what happens here. So what happens is he is very vocal about his faith and very vocal about his following Jesus. So what happens to him, he gets put into prison. When he comes out of prison, the church doubled in size. So when he preached again, so they put him back in prison, you know what happens? The church doubles in size. So when he comes out again, he preaches again, they put him back in prison, the church doubles again. He is an actual fact of the apostle there because he's never there. He's never there, he's always in prison. But the church keeps on growing. And you know, Paul actually says something like that. I rejoice because something that is truly precious to me, the work of Jesus Christ, liberating people, setting people free, giving people joy, is being spread throughout all the world. And I'm in prison for that. I'm in bad circumstances. I'm in prison, but I'm rejoicing because something even better is happening. You see, how much does your circumstances have power over you? How much does your work and the bad things about your work have power over you? How much does your past and the things that's happened in the past, how much does it have power over you? Can you say you intended for harm, but God intended for good? What is the revelation, the deeper reality that drives my life? All right, now, let's go to the next one. That was a bit tough, but let's go for the next one. So God works all things together for good. Second principle is this, for good things we cannot lose. And can we just go back to that? Well, go to the next slide, but if you can read the portion of scripture that you've got in front of you. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Again, you find the word know there, and it's actually a different word from the first word know that is used. It's a word that says to know beforehand. Foreknowledge is often how it's translated. Can I give you an alternative translation for that? An alternative translation for that would be to pick in advance. It gives us an image of a coach having his team, and he goes like, Jock, you're in my team. Now, Jock has not done anything yet. Has Jock played the game yet? No. But I'm picking him because I believe that he can make a difference. Isn't that a huge compliment to you? It says that God has picked you beforehand because he knows what you can do, what you can't do, and he believes in you. But what has he picked you for? He has picked you, number one, to become like Jesus. And you know, that's the one thing that can never be taken from you. It can never be taken from you. And why is it so enviable to become like Jesus? Because here's the thing. Jesus is not just fully God, he's fully man. He shows us how to live a good life, a precious life, a life of meaning, a life of hope, a life that changes things around us. Now, Jesus lived for a short while here on earth. And his ministry on earth was for 3 years. And you might look at it, you might go, 3 years, I hope I have a bit of a longer career than that. 3 years, maybe that's a bit short. You might look at it, you go like, ooh, the cross, I'm not too sure, that's such a good ending. It seems a bit tough. But here's the thing, it wasn't the ending. Think about that. Jesus Christ lives into eternity where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. He is the Savior of the world. To become like Jesus is not a bad thing, it is a good thing. And you know, that's one thing that can never be taken from you. More than that, what it says is this, we are picked for family, that Jesus is the first of the brothers, and that we are picked to come into the family of God. Now, I know that family often is not such a positive thing for us to talk about, perhaps because of your experience of family, but here's the thing about family, you can never get rid of family. You never stop being the brother. You never stop being the sister. It cannot be taken away. God works all things for good is the first revelation. The second revelation, but good things we can never lose. Good things we can never lose. The third thing, and I'm going to stop there, is the best is yet to come. And the Bible says, and having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. All right, first off, the best is yet to come. First off, what does it say here? It says that God the King has called you to come to him. You know, and again, I want to emphasize, doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter what you're strong with, what you're struggling with, God is calling you to come to him. And then it says, and that's what I want to focus on for a moment, but God gives to us his glory. What does glory mean then? I think there's two things we can say to one another that glory means. First off, in the Old Testament form, glory meant splendor. It meant weightiness. Literally, it means to be weighty, all right, which is a word to use. Perhaps we can describe it like this. It means to have true substance. Maybe you're looking at yourself and you say, I'm not much. Maybe you look at yourself and you say, there's not a lot of worth in what I do and who I am. But in terms of the glory of God, it means that God gives us substance. You know the second thing that glory means? It means a good reputation. It means that God gives you a good name. And I think that is tremendous as well. It means that you will have a good reputation, a good name. No one will be able to look at you and say, now we're talking about the future here. Right now, what we're talking about in the present tense is that God is working all things together for good. You might not see it now, you might not understand it now, but God is going to bring something tremendously good from this, and therefore we can have joy. The second thing is this, what you have now in Jesus, you can never lose. The most important things in life, the most valuable things in life, you can never lose through Jesus. You can never lose it. Therefore, you can have joy. But the third thing is this. You have a future prospect. You see, the problem often with going through bad things is that I look at it and I think, I'm never going to get through this. You know, the light at the end of a tunnel, maybe it's a train. Is there the light at the end of a tunnel? Where does this end? That hope type of value. And here's the thing. I have a future hope because here's a promise that God gives me. No matter where I come from, no matter what I struggle with, no matter how big or how small is my faith, he will give me his glory. It means that my substance will change. You see, one day you will not recognize yourself. For good now. Because you will be filled with the glory of God. Go and read the book of Revelation and see how the prophet John responds to people that he sees in heaven and how it overwhelms him. That is you one day. See, you might have a shadowy existence now. You might feel like you have a shadowy existence now. But your life is going to become a life of substance. And it's a promise. Nothing that you do can add to it, and nothing that you can do can take away from it. If you hold on to Christ. Second thing is that God will give you a good name. You know how we're often concerned about what people think of us? And sometimes we have a reason to be worried about what people think of us. You will only have a good reputation. You will only have a good name. Because you will be filled with the glory of God. And you see, that's where we're heading. What is my joy based upon? Where am I placing my joy? Can we stand? Can we bring ourselves before God? I'm not going to ask a band to come to the front. Just want us to come as we are tonight. You know, tonight we're speaking of realities that transcends our outward circumstances. The promise that I can give to you tonight is not good circumstances at all times. I can't give you that promise. I know many good things will happen to you. The Bible does say that God has prepared good things in advance for us. So you will have many good things happen to you. I'm not saying you'll have bad things happen to you. And right now you do have a lot of good things happening to you. You can breathe, right? That is one good thing. Many good things happening to us. That's not the promise. But the promise here is this. That we can have a reality that transcends even bad circumstances. We can have a joy that is unshakable. Because we respond to the gaze of one that truly loves us. Here's a question. Did God the Father put Jesus through the cross because he didn't like him? Did God the Father send Jesus because he felt, I can do without the Son, so I'm going to send him to die on the cross? Hey, take one for the team. Is that why God the Father sent his Son? No. The Bible says very clearly about the Father that he speaks over the Son, he speaks over Jesus and says, this is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. You see, God the Father, he loves you. And because he loves you, his greatest concern is who you become. His greatest concern is not necessarily your convenience currently or your comfort currently. His greatest concern is who do you become? Because he's predestined you to become like his Son, perfect in all ways. You see, somehow I don't want to embrace a life of leisure. I don't know about you. Somehow I don't want to embrace a life where I retire on 50, very rich. Nothing wrong with that. If you can do that, that's great. But that's not enough. Somehow, I don't just want the white picket fence. We have a thatch roof house. And the thatch roof. And that's it. Because it's not enough. Is life lived for that enough for you? See, I want life and life in abundance. I want the Christ life. I want the life that outlives death. I want the life that outgives death. I want the Christ life in me. I want the life that overcomes every obstacle and every challenge. I want the life that takes a cross, and yes, that means I will have a cross there, and makes it an empty tomb. I want the life that transcends this life. And that is what we can have joy in. Can we close our eyes? Can we bring ourselves before God? Lord, we thank you tonight that you look into the depths of our hearts. The word says that you never sleep, you never slumber. It means that you watch us all the time in your tremendous love. You gaze at us constantly in your love. You're never distracted from us. You never get tired of us. Even before the beginning of time, you knew our names. Every day of our lives were written in your book, even before the beginning of time. And you have seen us here tonight. And you are seeing us here tonight. And you're seeing us into eternity. And for many people, that is a scary thought. But I thank you that for tonight, that is great comfort. Because it means that your love is ever placed upon us. We thank you that your gaze is not a gaze of wrath, not a gaze of hatred, not a gaze of apathy, not a gaze of indifference, not a gaze of bad things, but your gaze is a gaze of love. I pray for every heart tonight to respond to that gaze of love. While every eye is closed, if you're here tonight, and obviously you're here tonight, but if you're in a position, where you know you need to respond to that love of God. Maybe you're in a position where You try so hard to show God that you're so perfect so that nothing ever wrong happens to you. You're pretending so hard to be so fine so that when you pray, God is just moved to answer your prayer. That is not Christianity. I don't know what that is, but that's not Christianity. And you recognize that you need to respond to that gaze of love tonight. Why don't you just raise your hands? Every eye is closed. No one is looking at you. Thanks for those hands. Anyone else? Thanks for those hands. I'm going to pray with you. Every eye is closed. I'm going to pray with you. And then there's a second group I want to speak with. Lord, I just thank you for every person responding tonight. I thank you for those hands. I thank you that they respond to that gaze of love. I pray, Lord, for that deep revelation to come to them. Deep revelation to come to them. That you turn all things for good. And the good things we have can never be stolen, never be taken away. The best is yet to come. I pray for that. Then I want to ask, if you're here tonight, you realize your joy has been stolen. Maybe you've lost it, maybe it's been stolen, but you're not living in a place of joy. Can I ask that you also raise your hand just where you're standing? Thanks for those hands. Thanks for those hands. Can I ask, this is a bit of a bigger step, if that's okay, if you're comfortable with it. Can I ask that you come to the front? And I'm going to ask some facilitators to come to the front as well so that you don't feel you're the only one coming to the front. But I want to pray with you. And the reason why we want to pray with you is because, you know, I really feel that that is a way of expressing also our love to you and that you are important to us. That's why we want to pray with you. Can I just ask the facilitators to take some, well, if you're standing there, you're not praying for somebody, can I ask that you take a moment and pray for the people that's actually standing in front here? So it becomes something that we do as a community. So if you want to take your seat, that's fine to do that. But can we enter just a bit of a space of prayer so we can pray for people? And what we're going to do is we're going to anoint people. And anointing, it's just oil, and it's a symbolic thing that we do, but it means that the Holy Spirit comes upon your life. That is what it symbolically suggests, that the Holy Spirit comes upon your life, that the oil of gladness comes upon you. And we're just going to spend a bit of time praying for people. Amen.